For our opening reading, I'll read verses 17 through 19 again, like we did last week. Last week, our focus was on verse 17, which was that when we see unchristian things going on in the church or in Christian circles, our response needs to be to remember the Word of God. To remember what the prophet said, remember what the apostles said, remember what is recorded for us in the scriptures, how they prophesied that these things would happen. Now in verses 18 and 19, we're going to see that just that. They prophesied that these things would happen. And so it kind of draws our attention once again back to these men, which is what we were dealing with from verses 3 through 16. But we want to make sure we keep our focus on the fact that while we're thinking about these men, really the context is how we are to be responding to these men. So the description of them was from verses 3 through 16. And even though verses 18 and 19 seem like it's describing them again, it's describing them in the context of, remember this is what was promised. Remember the scriptures said this about them. So let's go ahead and stand to our feet. We'll read verses 17 through 19. I'll pray and you can be seated. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, please help us to understand this afternoon. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. It dwells within us. And by him, we have understanding. He brings to our mind the remembrance of the things which you said, and he brings to our remembrance the person of Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf. So please, Holy Spirit, attend to your word this afternoon. Open the hearts and the minds of your people to hear it, to understand it, to receive it with joy, and to obey it. Help me this afternoon to expound these scriptures in such a way that would give glory to Jesus Christ and help his church to continue to expand on earth. For Christ's sake, we ask all these things. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. So we're, as I said, we're in the context here of remembering that these were the words which the apostles spoke. And last week we went through several responses that we're tempted with when we see sinful activities going on in the church or among people who claim to be Christians, and how every one of those temptations is properly cured by a proper memory of the scriptures, by a proper understanding of what the apostles and prophets promised about these kind of men. So we're going to read, they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own godly lusts. We want to remember as we read these verses that this doesn't become a topical message but remains an exposition of the larger text. What is it that we're remembering about the fact that they were mockers? What is it that we are remembering about the fact that they're going to be walking after their own godly lusts? Simply remembering that there will be men who are mockers isn't very encouraging. But within this text, we have the clues to that which will be the cure, to that which will help us when we remember that this was told to us. Firstly, we see that the apostles told us that there would be mockers in the last time. That's what's said here. There'll be mockers in the last time. What this phrase here ought to remind us of when we're dealing with mockers in the church or among our ranks is that their mockery will not last forever. These mockers are in the last time for mockers. There won't be another period of time for mockers to mock the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. There have been many periods of time. There have been many epochs. There have been many dispensations, if you want to use that word, many periods of time throughout history. And every period of time since the fall of man has included some mockers. You remember the pre-Diluvian epoch, before Noah's flood, there were mockers who mocked Noah and the building of the ark and the coming of the flood. after the flood, in the time of the patriarchs, or even perhaps before the time of the patriarchs, in the book of Job, we see that Job was mocked of his friends for calling on God and relying on God. We see in the time of the judges and the prophet that the children of Bethel mocked Elijah for being a prophet of God. And he called out the two she-bears. You probably remember that story. You remember in the post-exile, after the Jews had gone into exile and then come back to Jerusalem, how Sanballat mocked Nehemiah and the Jews for building the wall. And he came against them with mockery. If you do a word study on the word mock in all of its uses, you'll find the single most used time of that word, the occasion which mockery is used the most often, is at Jesus' crucifixion. He was mocked as he hung on the cross and died for our sins. And certainly we see in the Acts of the Apostles and throughout the epistles of the Apostles that they were mocked for preaching the gospel. So there's been epoch after epoch, time after time, dispensation after dispensation, where there's mockers. There are those who are standing opposed to God, opposed to His providence, opposed to His prophets, opposed to His word, and they mock. And what Jude reminds us of here, as we remember the fact that they promised there would be mockers, is that this would be the last time. Now, in our society, in our culture, where the prevalence of left-behind theology over the last 50 years, we think of last time in a very truncated way. We think of it as, you know, the 7 years of tribulation or something like that. You know, this very short period of time that's going to happen, you know, within one lifetime. That's the last time. But when we read it biblically, we see these much larger chunks of time wherein God views the world and the history over dozens of generations, over centuries, and sometimes even millennia. To put it in crass illustration, we think of this as 1 second being left on the clock in a football game. This is the last play of the game, the last time. This is it. It's a Hail Mary time. This is all that's left. When maybe instead we should think of it as the beginning of the ninth inning of a baseball game. And an inning can last for an hour or more sometimes. Right? The last time, though, is there's been several before this point, and now this is the last one. After this time, after this epoch, there won't be mockers anymore. Everyone will be a believer. They'll either be in heaven or hell, but they'll be a believer. They won't any longer lightly esteem the reality of God and His law and the judgment to come. So that ought to give us hope. That ought to give us encouragement. When we remember that the apostles told us that there would be mockers, they told it to us in this caveat. There'll be mockers in the last time. The last chance, as it were, for them. Of course, for those of you who are here, as we went through the book of 1 John in verse 2:18, chapter 2 in verse 18, you might remember that the Apostle John said, "Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time." So this is it. We're living in the last time. It's been the last time since the time of the apostles. But there will be mockers in this last time, just as there was in the first time, and just as there was in the intermediate times. There's still mockers. That hasn't changed yet. Secondly, we must remember that their mockery is baseless. So they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, but that doesn't do away with the fact that they will in fact be mockers. There will be mockers, and the fact that they're making a mock at you, at the church, at the Christ you serve, at the God you love, doesn't do anything to change the reality and the gravity of that thing which they are mocking. We all know the temptation when you're in a minority position and it seems like everyone else around you is mocking the minority position that you hold, the temptation to just be quiet about it. To maybe second guess yourself, is this position really what I need to be holding to? Whether it's in the political realm, whether it's in the educational realm, whether it's in the religious realm, we probably have all tasted something of holding a position that it seems like very few others hold, probably even the majority of others in our families don't hold, and we bear the brunt of it. We bear the mockery for it. They lightly esteem that which we put a lot of great weight in. And maybe they say you're a wacko. Maybe they give you some, you know, tinfoil hat, conspiracy theorist, right-wing nutcase. You know, I don't know what terms you've had hurled at you before for the positions that you hold, but we receive mockery and we know the temptation. It's no different and perhaps even heavier for the religious case, for the case that we hold to the truths of Scripture, that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, the five solas of the Reformation. That it's the Bible alone, the grace of God alone, faith in Christ alone, by grace alone, the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. And we receive mockery for that. Well, just as I said, there were mockers in every age, I want you to think back on each of those epochs that I mentioned and the mockers in each of those periods of time and think about the end of the mockers. The pre-Diluvians mocked Noah for building an ark. And what was the end? They were destroyed in a flood. On the other side of the flood, Job said he was a man mocked of his friends for calling on God in Job chapter 12 and verse 4. And what was the end of that? God told Job's friends, you better ask Job to pray for you because I'm not going to listen to you. But I'll listen to him. In the time of the judges, the children of Bethel mocked Elijah as the prophet of the Lord. And what was the end? Two she-bears came out of the woods and devoured those children. Sanballat came and mocked Nehemiah and the post-exilic Jews for building the wall. And what was the end of that? They built the wall. They rebuilt Jerusalem and the temple. They were victorious. Jesus was mocked as he died on the tree. And what was the end of that? He rose again and made an open show of all his enemies. Amen. The apostles were mocked for preaching the gospel, the foolishness of Christ crucified and resurrected. And what was the end of that? The kingdom of God spread like wildfire across the whole empire, the whole then known world. There's stories of the gospel being carried in the apostles' times as far as India and mid-Africa and England and China. So we have to remember the fact that we're being mocked doesn't mean anything. It only means that at this moment we hold the minority position. It doesn't mean that our position is wrong. It doesn't mean that our position is baseless. It doesn't mean that our position has no value. But that's what the mockers think. The whole point of mockery, of scoffing, is that you value something very little, and therefore you find it humorous that someone would value it very much. That's what mockery is. Anytime we mock someone, that's what we're doing. We're making fun of the fact that they value something highly, which we value very little. And so maybe you mock someone who's a diehard football fan. Bunch of guys on a patch of grass throwing a pigskin around, and you're going to ruin your weekend over that? What a goofball. You know, what low character that you would be so ruled by other people outside of your control. We mock them, right? We value what you value very highly. We value it very little. So we mock you for that. That's silliness. Well, that's what these unbelievers are doing. Look at you goofballs getting together every week. You waste your whole off day just sitting down and listening to a guy talk. I can't believe anyone would do that. You govern your whole life around this book written by a bunch of old dead Jews. What a bunch of goofballs you guys are. I value very little what you value very highly. The fact that they mock proves to us that their value system is twisted. It's corrupted. They lightly esteem the sacred and they dispose of the priceless. I believe it was Jim Elliot, if I'm not mistaken, who famously said, "He is no fool who exchanges that which he cannot keep for that which he cannot lose." And that's what we do as Christians. We exchange that which we cannot keep, our life, for that which we cannot lose, Christ and his righteousness. But the mockers, the world, or even some perhaps supposedly, professedly in Christ and in the church, don't value that highly. And therefore they mock. But their mockery is baseless. They have the wrong value system. I always find it humorous when someone says, "You just think you're always right, don't you?" Yes, or I'd change my mind. Why would I think what I believe is wrong? If I thought it was believed it was wrong, I wouldn't believe it anymore. It doesn't even make sense. You know, but that's the postmodern world in which we live. You know, you're just, nobody can know anything. Thirdly, we see here that the apostles told us, and we need to remember that the apostles told us, that they would walk after their own ungodly lusts. But we must remember what the apostles told us is that walking after their own ungodly lusts is destructive. Remember in the book of Philippians, when Paul was writing the church there, Philippians chapter 3 and verses 18 and 19, there's a parenthetical insert here in the chapter as Paul's going through his logical progression with them. He kind of pauses to take almost a rabbit trail, if you will. In verses 18 and 19, he says, "For many walk," remember that's what we're talking about here, these people would walk after their own ungodly lust. Paul told us, "Many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ." And then he tells us the story, the chronology of these people's lives in reverse. He looks at their end first and walks us back to where it began from. They're walking as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now, I preached a sermon on a Wednesday night, I think several years ago, on that verse, and that's literally the progression of their life backwards. It begins with them minding earthly things, and then they begin to glory in their shame, and eventually it's because their God is their belly, or their senses, their flesh, and their end is destruction. Because they walk in a way that minds earthly things, because they walk in a way that finds glory in their shame, because they walk in a way where they're following after the decrees of their belly or their fleshly lusts, their end is destruction. So when Jude tells us to remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be some who would walk after their ungodly lusts, he's reminding us that when we see these people walking in their ungodly lusts, we need to remember what the apostles told us about them. Their end is destruction. We are not to envy them. We are not to covet their position. We are not to sit back and wonder, how come they get to have all the fun and never seem to reap any of the repercussions of it? Because the promise is they will. When they walk after their own ungodly lusts, they walk straight toward their own destruction. Next, we see in verse 19 that these be they who separate themselves. Those three words, these be they, I think are very important in understanding these verses. On the one hand, it's a further description of these type of people. That they're mockers, they walk after their own godly lusts, they separate themselves, they're sensual, and they don't have the Spirit. But it's also a pointing out of someone before our very eyes. The apostles told you that there would be some who would be mockers, who would not walk after their own who would walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they. Here they are. Here's that word being fulfilled in front of you. So yes, it's a description or a further descriptive of these type of people, but it's a pointing out by Jude that this isn't some far off future group of people, but this group that they're looking at in front of them. Because remember what he told us in verse 4, there are certain men crept in unawares. These be they. These be they. But what is it about these? They separate themselves. They separate themselves. And I talked about this for just a couple of minutes last night in the devotion before our family fun event. But the idea here is that they're not those who separate themselves from the world, as we're commanded to do. They're not those who separate themselves from the works of the flesh, as we're commanded to do. These aren't those who separate themselves from those who cause divisions, as we're commanded to do. These are they who separate themselves from the godly, from the assembly of the righteous. These are they which the Apostle Paul earlier told us about, whose manner had already become, the manner of some had already become to forsake the assembling of themselves together. So Paul told us about it, and Jude tells us about these kind of people. They separate themselves. Jude says they separate themselves. And that's Holy Scripture. The Holy Spirit tells us through Jude that they separate themselves. So there's an aspect in which that is true. Here on this earth, they willingly remove themselves from the fellowship and the assembly of the godly. They don't like to be associated with believers. If they do come to church, they're kind of ashamed of it when it comes up out in the world. Well, I mean, I'm not really a churchy guy, you know, but yeah, I know, I go. My wife wants me to go to church, so I go to church. But yeah, it's not really who I am. They don't want to be associated with. They're ashamed of being associated with the godly. But the sad thing about these kind of people is that though they, for now, separate themselves from the godly, there will come a time when they are separated from the godly by another. That's what we read in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 32. These be they that separate themselves, but there will come a time, according to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 32, when before God shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Now, we're all very familiar with this passage of Scripture. And remember what happens when Jesus says, depart from me because you didn't give me a drink, you didn't feed me, you didn't take me in. And remember what their answer is? Lord, when saw we thee? What are they saying? Don't separate us. We're part of the sheep. What are you talking about? No. No, you've got this all wrong here. We're not the ones who did that. Well, Jude says for now they separate themselves, but there's coming a time when the shepherd will separate them. He'll separate the sheep from the goats. We're told that if we're ashamed of Him on earth, He will be ashamed of us before His Father. Separating yourself from Christ and His bride without repentance is a permanent separation. Without a repenting and a turning back to Christ, like the prodigal son who once separated himself from the Father, but then with repentance and faith came back humbly and restored. Without that, the separating that they think they're doing themselves for a temporary time will be done permanently by the shepherd on the day of judgment. Fifthly, we must remember that their sensuality, there's one word there, sensual. So mockers in the last time will walk after their own ungodly lusts. They who separate themselves, sensual. Now there's one short word, but in this one short word, Jude is reminding us that their sensuality is idolatry. This takes us back, reminds us of the previous passage of Scripture that we read. Their God is their belly. Sensual. Think about the etymology of the word sensual. It comes from the root of senses. The senses. We follow that which our senses want. We're sensual. We give ourselves to our senses. Well, the problem is our senses are fallen. When we talk about total depravity, we don't mean that you're as sinful as you possibly could be in every way, but we mean every part of you is fallen. So your sight is part of your fallen nature. Your hearing is part of your fallen nature. Your nerve endings are part of your fallen nature. Your taste buds are part of your fallen nature. And so when we make our senses our guide, we're becoming idolaters. We're setting up that which is intrinsically corrupted and putting it in the place of God, whose God is their belly. So the question is, can we always do whatever our senses tell us to do and live a godly life? And the answer is obviously no. If we will always do what our taste buds desire, we cannot be godly. We'll be gluttons and drunkards if we only always follow our belly, our mouth. Can we be godly and always give our eyes what they desire? No. We have to set a gate before our eyes. We have to have our eyes guarded by the Word of God. We have to have blinders on because our eyes are hungry many times for sinful things. Can we be godly and always do what feels best to our nerve endings? No, we cannot. Can we be godly and always listen to what our ears enjoy most? The answer is no, 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 no. If you're sensual, if you follow your senses and give your senses whatever they ask for, you are part of this kind of group that Jude is describing here. Mockers, walking after their own lusts, separating themselves, having not the Spirit, which we'll get to here in a moment. This one word encapsulates this whole idea. If you follow your senses, you're an enemy of the cross. You're an idolater. You've put something else in the place of guiding you other than the Word and the law of God. In order to be godly, we must sometimes tell our fallen senses no for the sole reason that they desire something which God has forbidden. Sometimes we must do that. Not just that we sometimes tell our senses no because we want to lose weight, or we tell our senses no because we don't want to make our wife mad, or we tell our senses no because we don't want to be make our mother ashamed. But sometimes we must tell our senses no because our senses are not our God. We have a God. And He tells us how our senses are to be governed. Remember that the fall itself was in large part because Eve was sensual. Because Eve followed her senses. John chapter 3 and verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Her senses, her eyes, her taste buds, her mind all played a part in her discarding what God had said and doing instead what her flesh asked of her. And so we must remember that and put that away. We are not to be sensual people. That is, we are not to be people who give into and are led by our five senses. But rather, we are to have all of our senses governed by the Word of God. And lastly, we see at the end of this, the reason they're all these ways, the reason they're mockers, the reason they walk after their own ungodly lusts, the reason they're separating themselves, the reason they're sensual is because they don't have the Spirit of God. Having not the Spirit. This is why. This is the foundation. This is the root from which all these fruits are growing. The only way to properly value what God values, which is what the mockers don't do. Remember I said, that's what mockery is. They don't value what is really valuable, and so they mock it. The only way to properly value what God values, and therefore be glad to associate with those who associate with God, not be those who separate themselves. The only way to deny our senses and follow God, or have our senses controlled, governed, moderated by the law of God, is to have our fallen mind and its value system and our fallen senses indwelled and overruled by the Spirit of God. That's the only way this will happen. That the dead is made alive. That there's a new birth. That the old things pass away and all things become new. That the stony heart is taken out and a heart of flesh put in its place. This was the promise that God made. This is what He said He would do in His new covenant. In Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 27, I will put My Spirit within you. That was the promise, that God's Spirit would be put in His people and cause you to walk in My statutes. So these are they who are sensual, who walk after their own ungodly lusts, who separate themselves. Why? Because they don't have the Spirit of God, because God promised when He put His Spirit within them that He would cause them to walk in His statutes. If they're not walking in God's statutes, it is not because God is incompetent or impotent. It is because His Spirit is not within that person. And ye shall keep My judgments and do them. This is what this indwelling Spirit of God does for us. So Jude says, remember the apostle said these people would be this way. Don't be surprised they're this way. It's because the Spirit of God is not within them. They don't have the Spirit. And then we read all through the New Testament that this is exactly what happened. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God? And ye are not your own. What was Paul teaching the church in Corinth there? You can't be sensual. You can't follow your senses. Why? Because you ought to know by now the Spirit of God is in you. You're not your own. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 8, he therefore that despises not man, but God, who has also given unto us His Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24, he that keeps his commandments dwells in him and he in him. So the man who keeps God's commandments dwells in God and God dwells in that man. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. And 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. So the Spirit of God indwells a believer. When we're born again, when God awakens us to the state that we're fallen, that we can do nothing to help ourselves, that we can do nothing to rescue ourselves, that our good works cannot atone or make up for our bad works. When God awakens us to see the beauty and the perfection and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his perfect life on earth and his substitutionary death and his justifying resurrection and his intercessory work after his ascension. When God shows that to a person and makes it real to them and he grants to them faith in that and repentance from their old life and to Christ, he gives that man his Spirit and causes them to walk in his ways. That doesn't mean they'll be sinless from then on. That doesn't mean they'll be perfect. That means they'll never stumble or fall. But it means they'll be repenters. It means they'll be the just man who falls seven times and rises again. It means they'll be those who continually turn back to Christ in faith and repentance. Not this once I did it. Yeah, that happened one time. I repented of my sins and believed the gospel. But every day I repent of my sins and believe the gospel. Every day I recognize, yes, I'm a sinner. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Yes, I need Jesus the same today as I did the day of my conversion. This is the gospel that's been preached in our ears. And for those of you who have believed it, who have grasped it, who have had your eyes open, the scales have been taken off your eyes and you've been given new life. You have the Spirit of God within you. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, you cannot be sensual. You don't have the liberty to be those who separate yourselves. You're not allowed to be those who walk after your own godly lusts. Certainly, you cannot be mockers of Christ and his church because the Spirit of God dwells within you. And for those of you who have not, who've never been awakened to that, been enlightened to the reality, or perhaps you know it in your head, but you've never confessed it with your mouth and bowed the knee, you can try. You can bite your tongue and not be a mocker. You can continue to turn over new leaves and walk in a moral way. You can keep coming to church. You can try to deny your senses, but if you don't have the Spirit of God within you, you're fighting a losing battle. Your salvation is not of your own will or doing. You must have the Spirit of God given to you by God. And so, the gospel command is before you once again, to repent of your sins and to turn in faith to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the wisdom of God, which decided that he would be made manifest by the foolishness of preaching. So we pray that the word preached this afternoon would fall on the soil which you intend for it to fall on. That there would be many seeds which spring up that have been sowed here this afternoon, that would not be choked out by the cares of this world or beaten down by tribulation and affliction, but would instead grow strong roots and bear much fruit. That your Spirit would be given to your sons and your daughters, that we would walk in newness of life. Again, we ask that you would be with each of those who we love, who we are used to seeing here, who are not able to be here for varying reasons of health and travel, that you'd give safety and healing to them and bring us all back together again at the appointed time. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen.